The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." This is God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Really glad to see you. I'm Carson again. I'm a pastor here if you're new with us. I've been married for nearly 13 years. So in October, it'll be 13 years. We'll celebrate our anniversary at the start there. But before I married Casey, I was single for a long time. I had come to faith in Jesus as a teenager. I was 17 years old, or just before my 17th birthday. I was a new believer, and after that point, I didn't date at all in high school. I went into college and got connected really quickly with a campus ministry called the Baptist Student Union, and some of you know this, some of you don't, but my first year as a freshman was the first year of a new director of the Baptist Student Union named Jason Allen. He and his wife, Carrie, had just moved there, and so they were some of the most prominent voices in the most formative stages here of my early faith, and I have this memory of being in a room full of guys, all of us young, unmarried college students, having a discussion about how to honor the Lord in our current or future dating relationships. And I remember it because of the particular language that Jason used. So you imagine Jason, room full of young guys, probably clueless about most things, including dating. And I just remember him saying this sentence or something like it. He says, "Before you unleash yourself on another human being, you need to consider the kind of person you're becoming." The words, "before you unleash yourself on another human being, you need to think about the kind of person you're becoming." Those were important words for me at this formative stage because we're all prone to build our lives on something or someone other than Jesus. This is important to consider because we become what we worship for better or worse, right? If someone or something other than Jesus is number one in our lives, our character will be formed and shaped in unhealthy ways, which will, of course, impact all of our relationships, including any current or potential dating relationship. But when Jesus is number one in our lives, what the Holy Spirit does is he gradually forms Christ's character within us, which enables us to better love and care for those around us. And so instead of then using dating relationships to try to solve your problems, to try to heal your wounds, to try to mitigate your own insecurities, we'll be in a position to truly love and serve another person. And I mention that because this morning we're finishing this short two-week series that we started last Sunday. We've called it Single Dating. And last week we walked the tightrope going through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, talking about this idea of singleness. And if you'll recall, we discovered that singleness is a gift because it affords the believer single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus. Those who are single, whether it's for a season or for a lifetime, have the advantage of being able to give themselves wholeheartedly to Jesus in a way that's more complicated for those of us in the room who are married. But in that same passage, Paul spoke of another gift. He said, not only is singleness a gift, but so is marriage. So this morning, we're speaking to those who wish to pursue the gift of marriage through that modern process of finding a spouse that we call dating. And our approach this morning is going to be a little different than you might expect. I'm sure some of you, as we read the scripture this morning, you thought, what on earth does that have to say about dating? So what we're going to do is first consider Jesus' call to discipleship. We're going to laser focus on one verse, chapter 9, verse 23, and we're going to walk through it walk through Jesus' teaching. And then after doing that, we're going to use it as a lens. Think of it like of a pair of glasses that we're going to put on. And then we're going to look at dating through the lens of discipleship to Jesus. And as we do, we're going to discover and unpack this along the way. Our allegiance to Jesus determines our direction in dating. Our allegiance to Jesus will determine our direction in dating. So I'm going to pray for us, ask the Lord's help, and then I invite you to read along with me, starting in chapter 9, verse 23 of Luke's gospel. Let's pray. Father, we want to pause and remind ourselves who you are. God, that you are the one who's created everyone and everything, that you have revealed yourself uniquely in the person of Jesus and in the scriptures. We remind ourselves that your word is not the word of men, but your word, the word of God. That through it you communicate with authority, that you tell us who we are and who we are in Christ. So we ask, as we consider this subject of discipleship and its connection to dating, will you help us to hear your voice? And will you help us to receive it in faith? And we ask that all by your son Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at chapter 9, verse 23, the first thing that we're going to see is that our allegiance to Jesus requires self-denial. Okay, our allegiance to Jesus requires self-denial. Listen to Jesus, verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. In verse 23, it begins with the writer, who is Luke. He's telling us that following Jesus, that the following teaching that we're about to hear from Jesus was issued to all. In other words, he wasn't just talking to the 12 disciples that he'd recruited as he so often did. Instead, there is a larger group of people who are listening in onto Jesus' teaching here, including those who had not given their exclusive allegiance to King Jesus, which is why he starts with if. If anyone would come after me. If you do, if you don't, some of you will, some of you won't. But if you do, this is what I require. And when he talks about coming after him, he is using the language of discipleship. And the most basic definition of a disciple is a learner. To be a disciple of Jesus is to enroll in a way of life in which Jesus is the master and you are his apprentice. And there's another author, Warren Wiersbe, who describes this relationship like this. He said, a disciple is more than a student who learns lessons by means of lectures and books. He or she is one who learns by living and working with his teacher in a daily hands-on experience. So then Jesus says, if anyone would come after me as a disciple, this is the first thing I require. Let he or she deny himself. Allegiance to Jesus requires self-denial. But what does that mean? I think it's helpful by first clarifying what Jesus doesn't mean when he says this. He doesn't mean to deny your self-worth. You are created in the image of God. You have, therefore, inherent value, dignity, and worth. He is not calling you to some sort of self-loathing or asceticism. He's not asking you to move to the desert and become a monk, right? Instead, more positively, what he is saying is that he is calling you and I to deny our self-lordship, our self-leadership. Do you remember the seats taken scene in the movie Forrest Gump? Seats taken. It's this flashback to when Forrest and Jenny were just kids. Forrest is on the side of the road with his mother, waiting for the bus to pick him up. When the bus finally arrives, door opens, he greets the bus driver. You know, they're not strangers anymore, so he can get on the bus. And he starts walking down the aisle looking for a place to sit. And as he scans from right to left, he sees one kid after another. And every time he approaches, considering whether or not he might be able to sit with them, there's some mean little kid who looks at him with that Southern Alabama drawl and says, seats taken, seats taken. Taken over and over and over. The first time I practiced that, it kind of sounded British, so I'm happy. I'm happy that it came out a little bit better. But the point in sharing that story is, apart from God's gracious intervention, this is what the fallen human heart says to the Lord Jesus when he insists on taking his rightful place on the throne of your heart and life. The fallen human heart leads us to look at Jesus and say, seats taken. And to that, Jesus says, well, the first condition for anyone who'd come after me and be my disciple is that you must deny your self-lordship so that I can take my rightful place on the throne of your life. So ask yourself this morning, who is seated on the throne of your life? Who right now in this moment is seated on the throne of your life? Because our allegiance to Jesus will determine our direction in dating. Our allegiance to Jesus requires self-denial. But second, our allegiance to Jesus requires cross-bearing. It requires cross-bearing. Listen again to verse 23. And Jesus said to all, if anyone who would come after me, let him take up his cross daily. So here we see Jesus' second requirement for anyone who would follow him as a disciple. He says a disciple must take up his cross daily. Now, maybe if you're like me, when you read those words, it reminded you of Jesus' own story, Jesus' own actions in the passion story in which he, beaten and bloodied, carried his own cross to the site of his execution where he would be nailed to that cross through his wrists, through his feet, until he died by asphyxiation. You see, in Jesus' first century world, people didn't wear crosses around their necks as beautiful jewelry. No, the cross was a grotesque symbol of shame, suffering, and death. If you were carrying your cross, you were a dead man walking. And this is the metaphor, in anticipation of his own crucifixion, this is the metaphor that Jesus chose to describe the requirement of any man or woman who would follow him as a disciple. Meditating on this, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German theologian, he famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, sometimes when we talk about bearing our crosses in terms of things like hardship, we think first of things that are common to all people, whether they're Christian or not. We think of things like job loss and illness and estranged family member, and those are all serious things that the Lord cares about, but that's not specifically what Jesus has in mind when he's talking about this image of a cross that certainly means death. Jesus instead is summoning would-be disciples not to embrace the hardships that are common to all people. Those are a given. He's calling us to embrace the peculiar hardships that come with a wholehearted commitment to Jesus and his way of life in the kingdom of God. That might look one way as a single person. It might include certain kind of hardships in obedience to Jesus as a single person. It might include a different series of hardships as a person who's dating or married. But sure enough, if you are following Jesus, learning to trust and obey his word, there are difficulties that are going to come to your life because you follow and identify with Jesus. But paradoxically, we experience the abundant life in Christ that he promised, first by dying daily to our self-lordship in favor of Jesus' lordship. It is a shift in allegiance. Another author, Greg Ogden, describes it like this. He says, Jesus calls his followers to think of ourselves as already dead, to bury all our earthly hopes and dreams, to bury the plans and agendas we made for ourselves, and he will either resurrect our dreams or he will replace them with dreams and plans of his own. Now, to illustrate the kind of thing that is being described here, just think about what we've already witnessed this morning. We've seen two people, four more in next service, but two people already publicly identifying with Jesus in a death, burial, and resurrection. And when they're immersed in the water, what they're doing is they're identifying with Jesus in his death and burial. Those waters are like a watery grave. And when they go under them, what they're essentially saying is the old me that lived for myself was crucified and buried with Jesus in that tomb. And when they come back up out of that watery grave, they're identifying with Jesus in his resurrection from the dead. They're saying, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has gone, behold, the new has come. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul described this reality like this. Speaking autobiographically, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All across the New Testament, this is the picture we see. We're to count ourselves dead to Lord me and alive to the Lord Jesus. Our allegiance to Jesus determines our direction in dating. Our allegiance requires self-denial, it requires cross-bearing, and then finally, our allegiance to Jesus requires following him, actually following him. Again, verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And this third and final requirement that Christ gives to follow him is really the culmination of the first two. Self-denial and daily cross-bearing looks like actually following Jesus, not only resting in the finished work of Christ, his perfect obedience as our representative, his death in our place and for our sin on the cross, trust in his resurrection from the dead, but it also means that from the security of that relationship that we now have with Jesus, to then give our allegiance to him as our leader and our king. This entails trusting him at his word and learning how to live in glad-hearted obedience to his commands. not in our own strength, white-knuckling it, gritting our teeth, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, that gift that he provided to us to enable us to follow after him. Later on in this same gospel, chapter 18, Luke tells us about a young man who approaches Jesus. And this young man asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response was this: "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your parents." There's a few other commandments that are conspicuous by their absence. I think Jesus was drawing his heart to the surface here. And so the young man responds quite confidently. And he says to Jesus, "Hey, I've kept all of these since I was a boy." Maybe he did. Maybe he has some room to grow in self-awareness. We don't know. Then Jesus says, "Well, one thing you still lack." He says, "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And then listen to what he says. What he says next, he says, "Sell all your stuff, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Follow me." Now, when he said this, the young ruler became very sad because he was extremely wealthy. And another gospel story tells us that he left. He did not accept Jesus' invitation to follow him. He went a different direction. And yet, shortly after this account in Luke, Peter speaks up on behalf of all the 12, and he says to Jesus, "See, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you." They said, "We understood that allegiance to you meant a change in direction." And that's exactly what happened. Your allegiance to Jesus is going to take you in a certain direction. It's going to take you away from some things, and it's going to take you toward other things. And our privilege and responsibility is to trust and follow Jesus' voice, like shepherds, or like sheep rather, following the voice of their shepherd. So again, our allegiance to Jesus determines our direction in dating. And so, as I said at the beginning, what I want to do now is take Jesus' teaching on discipleship now. Think of it like a pair of glasses, all right? We're going to put them on and look through dating through the lens of Jesus' call to discipleship. And first, let's start with a definition. What's a definition of dating that we could work from? And this comes from author Ben Stewart. He says, "Dating is not a status to dwell in, but a process to move through. It is a series of actions meant to lead us to a particular end, discerning whether or not we are meant to marry a particular person. Dating exists for evaluation." So notice in this definition, there's a very specific end goal or purpose. It's not a hobby. Dating's not a sport. It's a process of discernment and evaluation intended to lead us to a specific destination called marriage. So here's the first of three questions I want to ask with all this in mind. How should a disciple think about marriage? How should a disciple think about marriage? Well, first, marriage was created by God. We learn in the early chapters of the book of Genesis that the only thing that wasn't good in all of creation was that the man was alone. And so marriage is not the only gift, but it is one of the best gifts God has given to address that need. And so God gave Adam a wife, a helper fit for him. They were equal souls with different but complementary roles. Together they were to image God and cultivate his good creation together, all right? So marriage was created by God. It's also a covenant with God. At the heart of the biblical view of marriage is the idea of covenant. When the man, Adam, poetically exclaims in Genesis chapter 2 that his wife is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and then when he goes on to say that marriage entails a man leaving his father and mother and becoming one flesh to his wife, and in all of this, what we're seeing is that the essence of marriage is a covenant. It's a sacred bond between one man and one woman, instituted by God and entered into publicly before God. And as a covenant, it is intended to be permanent, as long as both husband and wife shall live. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, you need to understand that marriage is created by God. It's also a covenant with God. But third, that it points beyond itself to God. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul tells us that this one flesh union that we read about in Genesis 2 is a profound mystery that actually refers to the relationship between Christ and his church. In other words, marriage is not an end in and of itself. Our human marriages are temporary. They are temporary, meant to point beyond themselves to something bigger. They are meant to be a living picture of the gospel message. The good news of a loving God who stepped into the brokenness of our world in the person of Jesus, who lived a life of perfect obedience as our representative, who died on the cross as your substitute in your place for your sin, who was buried but raised victoriously by God from the grave to give us new life, who is now ruling over all things, who will return again to judge the world in righteousness. It's the good news that demands a response, that all who repent of sin and trust in Jesus and then follow him as disciples will receive forgiveness, a new identity as God's beloved children and adopted son or daughter, and new power to live for Christ. And God made marriage as a temporary sign pointing beyond itself to this gospel, to the loving union between Christ the husband and the church, his bride. And so to the degree then, husbands, that you love your wives sacrificially in the way that Jesus sacrificially loved and gave his life for the church, and wives, to the degree that you honor and respect your husbands as the church does Christ, our marriages will point people to this gospel message. So again, dating is a process of discernment and evaluation that's intended to lead us to a specific destination, marriage. And if this is how a disciple should think about that goal, is this how you think about marriage? Because if you're hope to date, if you are currently dating, you need to understand that it's for a purpose. And this is that purpose. And if that's the purpose, if husbands are to love their wives in this kind of way, and if wives are to love their husbands and respect their husbands in this kind of way, it matters who we're becoming today, doesn't it? So that's my second question. What kind of person should we become before we enter into this process? We need to become the kinds of people who are secure in Christ, who are enjoying a conversational relationship with the Lord Jesus on a daily basis, who are looking to him to meet the deepest needs of our soul. And here's why. Because if your spiritual tank is empty, and if you're not looking to the Lord Jesus to fill it up, you're going to look to the person you're dating to do it for you. And that is a big problem. It's a big problem because they were not designed to do that for you. They were never meant to bear the weight of Godhood. And when you put that kind of weight on them, it's going to crush them. They're never going to live up to your expectations. You're going to be in constant conflict. And as a result, you're both going to be exhausted all the time. So then we need to become the kinds of people who are at rest in the Lord, secure in the Lord, filled up in the Lord, because then and only then can you truly love and serve the person you're dating rather than try to use them to try to fill the void in your own soul. Our first priority ought to become people who are healthy in the Lord before, as Jason said to me, we unleash ourselves on another human being. And so to that end, that's why we're inviting you to register for this Unhurried Life seminar. This is why we've invited our friend Jonathan Dotson to come and share with us on Saturday, September 9th, because we need help. We need specific, concrete direction in becoming the kinds of people who know how to abide in Christ on a daily basis, who know how to allow him to reorder our inner life so we can become a life-giving presence in the lives of other people. And so again, another invitation to say yes to that opportunity if you're able. And so I want to ask a third and final question. If dating is a process of discernment and evaluation toward the specific destination of marriage, what kind of person should you be looking for? What kind of person should you be looking for? First and foremost, you should be looking for someone who shares your allegiance to Jesus. You must look for someone who shares your allegiance to Jesus. If you're a disciple of Jesus, then the person you date and God willing marry also needs to be a disciple of Jesus. Why? Once again, Ben Stewart says it well. Because your allegiance determines your destination. Your allegiance determines your destination. He says to imagine that you're handcuffed to the person you're dating in the middle of Missouri. I'm not giving you the backstory. Who knows why you're handcuffed? Who knows why you're in the middle of the state? But one of you wants to go to California, but the other one wants to go to Florida in completely opposite directions. The only way you're both going to go in the same direction is one of you drags the other against their will. And you don't want to do that. No, you want to be lockstep in your allegiance to Jesus, because disciples of Jesus are learning, however slowly, are learning how to trust Jesus at his word and live in obedience to his commands in every aspect of their life. Our faith in Jesus is meant to shape everything we do, countless decisions every day with respect to things like sexual purity, your job, where you live, your standard of living, the way you steward money and possessions, how you're going to raise your children, where you're going to go to church, how you're going to serve in that church. And that's just to name a few of everyday practical decisions. Someone once asked Tim and Kathy Keller if it was okay for a Christian to date someone who wasn't. And they, as you would expect, said, that'd be very unwise. And he said, here's why. If you choose to date or marry someone who does not share your faith in Jesus, one of two things will happen. You will either marginalize that person in an attempt to follow Jesus, or you're going to marginalize Jesus in an attempt to maintain a positive relationship with that person. Neither of those are good options. You know, the scriptures have an image for this called being unequally yoked. A yoke was an instrument used to bind animals together while they were plowing a field. A wooden bar lays across the neck of both animals as they travel side by side, pulling a car or a plow. And you wouldn't want to harness two different animals under the same yoke, for maybe an ox and a donkey, for example, because they're two different kinds of animals who want to go in two different directions at two different paces. You are not going to get where you need to go if you harness two different kinds of animals like that. So similarly, we don't want to pair ourselves, if you're in the single or dating phase, with someone who doesn't share your allegiance to Jesus, because you're not going to get where you want to go, and neither are they, for that matter. So we've said it before, if you're single or dating, you want to run hard after Jesus and see who's keeping up. Again, Stuart says, as you're chasing after Jesus, there will be all manner of people running as well, but in all manner of directions. Some will cross your path right in front of you, but they're running in a totally different direction, pursuing things other than God. So the question isn't, who's crossed my path? The question is, who is running in the same Christ-centered direction at more or less the same pace as I am? Maybe they're a few steps ahead, maybe they're a few steps behind, but more or less the same pace, because our allegiance to Jesus will determine our direction in dating. And so in a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But before we do, I want to give a final word for those of you who are in that phase. You're thinking about dating someone, or you're already in the middle of dating someone. I want you to ask this question. Does this person you're dating or you hope to date, do they love Jesus? And not just say they do, but there is evidence of it in their daily life. Do they love Jesus? Is their love for Jesus evident in their love for his word? We're all in process. We're all growing in our love for God's word. I'm not talking about perfection here. But if the person you're interested in dating hasn't cracked a Bible in a few years, that should be a concern for you. Is their love for Jesus evident in their love for his church? Because you cannot separate the two. You can't say, I love God and hate his people. You can't. Do they love his people? Is their love for Jesus evident in their love for those who don't yet know Christ? Do they have a warm heart toward people who don't know Jesus yet? Is their love for Jesus evident in their pursuit of sexual purity? And is that evident in the way they treat you? And what they expect of you, and what they pressure you to do or not do? Is their love for Jesus evident in a commitment to sexual purity, knowing and believing that sex is a good gift, but it's reserved for the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman? And is their love for Jesus evident in the way they treat you and others around them? And were these things true of them before the prospect of dating you? These are important questions to ask. So when we take the broken bread here in just a moment and drink from the cup, we remember the one who loved us so much that he gave his life to forgive our sins and bring us back to God. The broken bread reminds us of his broken body. The cup reminds us of his shed blood, which established a new covenant marked by complete and total forgiveness, a new heart for God, and the gift of God's Spirit who enables us to live with Jesus on the throne of our lives as we eagerly anticipate the day when he comes again. And so as we remember these things in the interim, we experience the abundant life and joy that he's promised to us by denying ourselves, by taking up our cross daily, and by following him, including in our dating relationships. So it's our allegiance to Jesus that determines our direction in dating. So if you've given your allegiance to Jesus this morning, I'm going to pray. And when I'm done, you're invited to come forward in worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the celebration that we've already had and celebrating people confessing Jesus in baptism. We thank you that we get to do it again in next service. We thank you that Jesus' words are life-giving, and while they're not always easy, sometimes they sting, they're always for our good. So we thank you that Jesus has clarified for us what it means to follow him as a disciple. God, and we pray for your Spirit's help, especially those who are in the thick of single life or dating life, those who desire to be married. I pray, God, that you, by your Spirit, would help them to evaluate themselves and those they might date through the lens of discipleship. God, that you would give them wisdom so that they, if it is your desire to gift them with marriage, that they would be able to find someone whose allegiance to Jesus is the same as theirs, that they can run hard after him together at roughly the same pace and experience a great deal of unity in their and enjoyment in their love for you. That's what we pray for people this morning, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.